So you're safe, and there are probably a lot of people here to let you go home with them. So just want to let you know here that if you weren't here last week, that we're in a series we're calling the Fourfold Gospel, a little bit more on that, but coming up here. But just want you to know that next week we're looking at Jesus as our healer. And so I say that to let you know that there's going to be a time in the service where you can just have some folks come alongside of you in prayer. If you have a prayer need in your life, we would love to just come alongside of you and support you in that. And so that could be a prayer for a physical healing, but it could also be something spiritual or emotional or some sort of a challenge that you might be facing in your personal life or a relationship or whatever. We would be willing and very happy to come alongside of you in that. So I wanted you to know that that was coming. You can take note of that. And even as I say that, just be aware of the fact it doesn't have to wait till next week. If you're going, I need prayer now, okay, just grab one of us after the service, and we'd be more than happy to pray with you. But last week, as I said, we began this series on the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson's teaching called the Fourfold Gospel. And in fact, the logo of the Christian Missionary Alliance represents his teaching of the Fourfold Gospel to this very day. Maybe we could just skip to that slide there that has the logos with the words by them. I think it's a couple down. There we go. And so you see our logo at the top there. It's got those four symbols. It's got the outline of the globe around it. The cross symbolizes Jesus as our Savior. We looked at that last week. Today we're going to be looking at the laver, which represents Jesus as our sanctifier. Next week will be the pitcher, which is Jesus as our healer. And then a couple of weeks out, Jesus as our crowned king or as our coming king. And you can see the logo there is silhouetted by the globe. That is to really highlight A.B. Simpson's mission statement. He actually had a mission statement before people knew what mission statements were. And that was all of the gospel for all of the world. And so that's kind of what our logo represents. And it's to signify, really, Simpson's teaching of this kind of bedrock teaching that we have in our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, this concept of the fourfold gospel. And it's been around for a long time. The logo's, you know, undergone some minor changes here and there just to tweak it, maybe to make it more a little updated. But it's actually been our logo for a really, really long time. And I love that we're keeping our roots there, grounded in kind of what we were birthed out of. And if you were going to summarize the teaching of the fourfold gospel in one simple sentence, it would be this: everything is about Jesus. So week one was about the teaching of Jesus as our Savior, which is represented in the cross in our logo. And we spent some time looking at, you know, what has Jesus saved us from? And then we spent some time looking at the gifts that we've received because Jesus is our Savior. And today we're going to move into Jesus as our sanctifier. You know, I was thinking about this week and just the wonder of this concept that we not only have a Savior, but that we have somebody who is our sanctifier. And if there's a doctrine maybe that we have in the fourfold gospel that might not be as it might not be as obvious to understand as the others, it's probably this one of sanctifier. I think most people, even if they're not even maybe a believer, understand Jesus as a Savior. They can probably understand Jesus as a healer. They can understand that he's a crowned and coming king. Sanctifier is a little bit harder to understand. It's a word that maybe we're not all, you know, most people aren't really maybe familiar with. It's kind of a theological term, and so maybe it's not as obvious as some of these other areas that we have here. So I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and my mind went back to something that took place a couple of decades ago. You know, when I was young in ministry and doing youth ministry, something that I was part of that I valued just tremendously was the youth pastors in our district would get together one Thursday a month, and we would spend the better part of the day together. And do they still do that? They still do that to this day. So that's been going on for 30-plus years that they've been doing that. And that was huge for me. Can I just tell you, I was new in ministry, and I did not know what in the world I was doing. And so to rub shoulders with some of these guys that had been doing youth ministry for 10 years, you know, and to learn from them and what they were doing, it was really big for me. And Pastor Bart and I were kind of on that kind of same track. He was newer to ministry, and so was I. And so we spent a lot of Thursdays together where we would just, you know, build each other up, maybe do some training, have lunch. Every once in a while, we'd go do something fun. So one time late spring, we decided we were going to do something fun, and the fun thing we were going to do was we were going to go play paintball. I had a lot of paintball equipment in my youth ministry. We were meeting in Orrville, Ohio, and the youth pastor there said, we have somebody in our church that has a campground, and we could go play paintball there. So that's what we did, and about 12 youth pastors piled into my church's 15-passenger van. We had all the paintball equipment in there, and we go to this campground, and where we were going to play paintball was about a half a mile from the road. Kind of a long walk, especially when you're carrying all this paintball equipment. So I bowed to the pressure of the people in the back seat saying, just drive us to the woods where we're going to play. We had to drive across some grass. It was a little wet. I'm always up for a challenge. So we're driving across there, and we had to circumvent a pond. And as I'm going around this pond, the one side of the pond I was driving on, I had a really steep slope down it. And it was kind of narrow at the top, and actually, the van didn't fit on the top, and I got about halfway around this pond, and we just started to slide down this grassy slope sideways, and the further we went down, the steeper it got, to the point where I actually thought, I'm going to flop this van on its side, and then I'm going to have to explain that to my church, right? And somebody in the back, I don't know who it was, yelled, get to the high side! And one of the funniest things I've ever seen in my life is looking in the rearview mirror and seeing 12 youth pastors plaster themselves to the windows of the van to try to keep it from flopping over. It worked. And we were stuck, right? I can't get out. Somebody finally crawled around and crawled out the window of the van and went to find somebody to see if they could help us. And the guy in charge of the camp was a gentleman, late 70s, early 80s, and he came with a backhoe to pull us out. And the frustrating thing for me was we weren't really in mud. We were just in grass. But the way the vehicle was tipping, if I tried to back up, the wheel just spun. It wasn't even hardly touching the ground. It just spun. So this guy shows up with a backhoe and a chain. He pulls up behind the van. He gets out. He's just this good old boy, you know, and walks around to the window, looks at the van, looks at the hill, looks at me, and he goes, son, what are you, some kind of moron or something? That about sums it up, right? He responded to that, yes, sir. So he pulls us out, and, you know, no harm done. We were able to go on, and we were able to play paintball. But I think the thing that was so frustrating for me was I should have been able to get myself out of that situation. I should have been able to back out of that situation. But because of the way the vehicle was leaning and the wheel that was off the ground wasn't getting any power. You know, there's this thing in a car, well, in a truck and in vans especially, that are rear-wheel drive, that's called a limited slip differential. If you're ever behind a pickup truck, you see the rear axle, you see the big bump on the axle, that's what that is. And what that limited slip differential does is it decides which wheel it's going to send power to. It only sends power to one wheel. The reason for that is when you turn, your inside wheel has to turn slower than your outside wheel, right? Your outside wheel has to go a lot faster, and so that's what that is designed to do. However, a limited slip differential can't determine which wheel needs power, and so what it does is it supplies power to the wheel of least resistance. That was my problem, right? The wheel that had all the weight on it, that should have been able to back that van out of the situation, it was not receiving any power. It was just the wheel that was barely touching the grass that continued to spin. And that is why I was stuck, because it was useless and idle, the one that should have got traction. And hear me on this, folks. A lot of Christians, I think they have that same sort of problem in their spiritual life. At some point in their life, they make this awesome decision to follow Jesus. They say this prayer. They invite Jesus into their life, and it's a really good thing. It's a cool moment in their life, and they're initially excited about this newfound faith that they have in Jesus. But then after a little while, it seems like they aren't going anywhere spiritually. they kind of get stuck after that high of inviting Jesus into their life. Maybe they struggle with the same recurring sins in their life, or maybe things get tough in their life and they have a mountain to overclimb, and that kind of shatters their newfound faith. And no matter how hard they try, they just can't seem to move the van, right? They can't progress deeper in their faith. You know, after you accept Jesus, the goal is to move the van. It's to grow in your walk with Him. It's to seek to be used by Him. It's to actually become more like Jesus. But for some Christians, I think, try as much as they might, they have a hard time knowing that and experiencing that in their life. One wheel feels stuck in the ground and the other one is just spinning freely. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking there have been times in my life where that's been true, where I've been frustrated in my spiritual walk with Jesus, and I've realized that I'm not growing or I'm not moving or I'm not progressing in certain areas as much as I think I know that He would want me to, and as much as I think I would want to. And so that's kind of our subject matter today as we look at Jesus as our sanctifier. It's, you know, how do you move the van? How do you get traction where you need it in your spiritual life? Here's maybe a more direct question. How do we live a God-honoring life that is pressing us deeper in our walk with Jesus? How do we do that? Here are key verses of the day. They're found in 1 John chapter 4. I don't know if you were here last week. You might remember we were in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 last week. We're in 13 and 15 of that same chapter here. And John says this, "And God has given us His Spirit as proof that we live in Him and He in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God." So God's presence lives within us, and then we are to live within God's presence. What does that look like in our life? You know, the reality is that those two concepts ought to go hand in hand. And they teach that Jesus is our Savior, and they teach that Jesus is also our sanctifier. Here's how we could maybe demonstrate that. Your next blanks in your notes. God within us is revealed in Jesus as our Savior, which means that we're free from the penalty of sin. We understand what the penalty of sin is, right? The penalty of sin is death. And so we're freed from that spiritual death that we ought to experience when Jesus is our Savior. However, living in God reveals Jesus as our sanctifier, which means that we're free from the power of sin. That we're free from the effects of that. That we can escape temptation in our life. That sin and its authority and power over us has been canceled. God within us is revealed in Jesus as our Savior, which means that Christ is in us, living inside of us. But living in God reveals Jesus as our sanctifier, which means that Christ lives through us. And that's our key thought of the day. Jesus, our sanctifier, is Christ living through us. He's in us, and He wants to live through us. You know, to be sanctified means to be holy or set apart for God's purposes. And that reality is only possible when Jesus is living through us. I'm convinced of that. And I think if you try to make yourself be the perfect Christian and you try to follow all the do's and don'ts and thou shall not and thou shall and all those in the Bible on your own strength and your own ability, you're going to be frustrated. Because nobody can do it. But when Jesus is living through us, it's an entirely different matter. Now, really quickly here, let's cover the basics. There are two types of sanctification possible in our lives. And actually, probably a better way to say that is there are two steps of sanctification in our lives. That's probably a better way to say that. And the first one is this, positional or initial sanctification, which takes place at the point of conversion. Okay, so positional or initial sanctification happens when we invite Jesus into our life, when we ask Him to forgive us of our sins, when we claim Him as our Lord and Savior. We experience that, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, right? Romans 8:9 kind of takes the negative approach to that. It says, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. So that happens when we invite Jesus into our life. And then the second step of sanctification is this one, and it's experiential sanctification, which occurs at some point after our salvation when we understand the necessity of surrendering to Jesus' will. So we have these two steps of sanctification, okay? The moment we invite Jesus into our life, and then step two is that moment where we understand that life is now completely about Him. It's not about me anymore. It's not about my wishes, my desires, my hopes, my dreams. Life is now about Jesus, and I'm surrendering, or as Paul so drastically wrote about and illustrated, in my personal, you know, in my own death to my own self, so that I'm accepting what He has for me. Now, I can tell you this. Some people experience both at the same time. Some people do. They when they come and they invite Jesus into their life, they already have this understanding that He's really going to ask me to lay down my life for Him. And that's a wonderful moment when all of that clicks and everything happens at that moment, and they realize, yeah, it's not just about Him being my Savior, but it's about Him living through me. It's about His power within me. It's about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Some people get that right away. Most probably don't. For most people, that comes later at their relationship with Jesus, when they start to understand the teaching of God's Word and how that applies to their life. Jesus talked about it this way in Matthew 16. He says, if any of you wants to be my followers, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it, but if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. He's talking about spiritual life there. And what I want us to understand here this morning is that this concept, folks, I'm convinced of this, it's huge. It's so important for us to understand. So important. And I think a lot of Christians, they kind of miss the mark in understanding this and applying it to their lives. As a matter of fact, if our affiliation of the Christian Missionary Alliance had any like one doctrine that we just really stressed, it's this one. You know, when I was ordained 20-some years ago, you better have a clear understanding of positional and experiential sanctification, or you are not going to be ordained as a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance. And trying to understand this and articulate it terrified a lot of guys when they were getting ready for their exam. You know, you had to take a written exam. That could take anywhere from 5 to 12 hours. And then after you took that exam, you had to meet with the License and Ordination and Consecration Committee. You had to meet with them the next week, and they would orally quiz you on what you were weak on. It was frightening. And people today that are going through this process, they go, oh, I'm so nervous about it. They don't know what they're talking about. Can I tell you this? Because when I did this, and probably when Pastor Bart did this, there was a guy on the committee who terrified everyone. His name was Reverend Neil Fy. Oh, my word. He terrified everyone because he had this deep, deep understanding of theology. And man, if you were just off a little bit, boy, he'd come at you. Woohoo! You know, when I went through my process, there were six guys on that committee that interviewed me, and they had a combined ministry experience of 250 years. You want to talk about being intimidated, right? And I was so grateful that Neil Fy was not quizzing me on my theology. They broke it into three cards: your personal life, theology, and then application and church life. And Neil Fy did my personal life. Whew! First question he asked me. Steve, you've been a youth pastor for 5 years now. You're supposed to be ordained in your first two or three, but there you go. You've been a youth pastor for 5 years now. What's your favorite thing to teach students? I don't know what he was expecting there. Maybe he was expecting, you know, the sex talk, you know, stay pure. Or maybe he was expecting peer pressure, because that's kind of a pressure point. But I told him, I said, that's easy for me. I love teaching my kids about experiential sanctification. He about had a heart attack and fell out of his chair, right? He's like, what? He goes, I don't think I've ever heard that before. Why would you say that? And I said, because it's it. It's the key. It's the key to living a God-honoring life. And when we really get this and apply it to our lives, it's beyond life transforming. When students get this, they will run through a brick wall for Jesus. All right? They're just fearless. So I said, I want them to understand this, that Christ's power lives through us. And how that changes our lives, and how that changes everybody around us. Now, here's the reality on this subject that I want us to be aware of right up front here. We could take 3 weeks easily on Jesus as our sanctifier. And as I was working on this message, I realized I should have. There's a ton here. And so we're going to just try to hit the basics as we cover this. But I want to attempt to answer two questions here this morning for our next few minutes together. What does it mean when Jesus is our sanctifier? And kind of a tag question on it. I guess it's kind of three questions. But, you know, this is related to it. How do we declare that in our lives? And then here's the second one. How can we experience Jesus as our sanctifier? But even though we're only going to hit, you know, these couple of concepts, it's going to be a challenge, so buckle up. Are you ready? Question number one, what does it mean when Jesus is our sanctifier? How do we declare that in our lives? Here's the first point I want us to grab. We learn to live in God. 1 John 4:13 says, and God has given us His Spirit as proof that we live in Him. What does it mean to live in God? How do we know that we're living in God? It's this, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He directs us. He affects change within us. And if we are experiencing that in our life, it's proof, according to John here, that we are living in God. Your next blank is living in God means to live in God's power instead of your own. Because Jesus, our sanctifier, has freed us from the power of sin in our lives, that power gives us the ability to separate from sin. It gives us the ability to resist temptation and to live fruitful lives for Him. Sin no longer dictates our eternal destiny. Listen to how Jesus kind of fleshes out this concept and describes it. You're, I'm sure, familiar with this. John 15. He says it this way to illustrate it to His followers. I am the true grapevine, and My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of Mine that doesn't produce fruit, and He prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they'll produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in Me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in Me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in Me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. You know, when we live in God, when we remain in Jesus, we grow into the type of disciple that Jesus wants us to be. Fruitful. A fruitful disciple is one who understands the necessity of the life that God has called us to by choosing to allow the Holy Spirit to demonstrate His power in us, but also through us. In us is the life change that Jesus initiates within us, and through us is how He uses us for His purpose and His glory. So how do we do that? How does that happen in our lives? Sounds like a good thing. Listen here to Paul from Philippians chapter 3. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ, grab this part here, and become one with Him, okay? Or as John said, or live in God. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. It's a really powerful thing that Paul is saying here. He's saying, what I'm doing is I'm counting everything in my life really as useless junk compared to the value of knowing Jesus. And if we looked back earlier in what he had written, there was some good stuff in his useless junk. Okay, there really was. He's going, I'm a Hebrew, man. I follow the letter of the law. I'm a Pharisee. I'm as righteous as I could possibly be according to my religion. And he has some stuff on there that's kind of good stuff that we look at and we go, wow, that's... maybe some of that's worthwhile. But he goes, compared to really knowing Jesus and having faith in him and to becoming one with him, that's all, I consider that garbage. And he highlights two ways that we live in God here in this passage. First one is this: we live in God when we pursue knowing Jesus and applying his teaching to our lives above everything else. Paul says, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage. He's saying this: Jesus is it for me. He's saying, I make my life choices on the reality that Jesus is the number one priority in my life, and he's going to be the number one influence in my life. You see how that totally can direct the course of someone's life, right? If instead of trying to decide what would be best for me, or maybe even what would be best for my family, or whatever... he's saying, no, I evaluate stuff based upon what is best for Jesus. Every decision, every choice, everything that I do, he's the priority. Everything else doesn't matter. And then here's the second one. We live in God when we demonstrate faith in Jesus. He says, actually, I become righteous through faith in Christ. You know, we seek to deepen our faith in Jesus. That's what that looks like. We refuse to get parked in spiritual growth. We get that a deepening faith is essential for us because spiritual life isn't as always a flat line, right? It isn't that way. We're going to experience ups and downs in life. We're going to experience ups and downs in our spiritual life. We're going to encounter obstacles in our life. We're going to encounter obstacles in our spiritual life. And with solid faith, we overcome those obstacles. And we become even more effective for the kingdom of God. More on that in a bit. So when we remain in Jesus, as Jesus said, when we live in God, as John described it, when we become one with him, like Paul taught, we're declaring or demonstrating that we are living in God's power. Here's another way that we declare that Jesus is our sanctifier. We grant God permission to live within us. Verse 15 there says, all who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. You know, the word declare here in this verse can also mean confess or acknowledge. It carries with it the idea that we take an active role in the process by declaring or confessing or allowing God to live within us. It's a surrender of my will and choices in my life. It's like the Declaration of Independence, right? It's a document, but it was a document that was just to signify a significant action, right? That we are no longer going to be ruled by Great Britain, that we are declaring our own independence. You couldn't just write the document and then just go on living life, right? I mean, how much weight would Great Britain have put on the declaration if it hadn't involved action? The Apostle Paul describes this concept this way in Romans chapter 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Grab this part here now. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. You know, when we offer ourselves to God as that sacrifice, when we seek to live and think the way that God would have us think and then reject worldly ideals, God transforms us into a new person by changing our thought process toward what is real life. And real life is simply life in Jesus. And when that happens, we are right in the center of his will. I love those verses because of that. You know, it was the number one question that students would ask me in youth ministry. Pastor Steve, how can I know God's will for my life? And they were serious. They wanted to know. And I would always take them to this passage and I would say, here's how you do it. Offer your body as a living sacrifice that God would find acceptable. Don't live like the world lives. Let God transform the way you think. And when you get through this, when you are living this out, you're in the center of God's will. The little details about what he wants you to do for a living or whatever else, those are going to fall into place. You see, the reality on this one is that God isn't going to force life change upon us. He wants us to want that life change that he wants to initiate within us. Our heart's desire in this is so important. It's huge. More on that in a bit too. But remember when we talked about positional sanctification and experiential sanctification, the problem with many Christians is they get stuck in their faith between the two. They're positionally sanctified, they're a new creation, but they never progress to experiential sanctification because they never wrestle through the yielding of their wills and minds to Jesus. They've one wheel in the van, it's stuck in the influence of the world, and the other wheel gets no traction in their faith. And then they wrestle with the same, maybe recurring sins in their lives. They have difficulty trusting God when life goes off the rails. Temptation remains a large hurdle in their life to overcome. You know, the noted theologian A.W. Tozer, who was from our denomination, by the way, stated it this way. And this quote is so, this quote's been powerful in my life. Can I just tell you that? This is part of my prayer life. I pray, Lord, please do not let this ever be true of me. And I find it shocking that he wrote this in the 60s. Because it sounds contemporary. He says, the average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition. Can you wrap your mind around that? He just said the average Christian, not the average person, right? The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. You know what he's saying there? He's saying there are a lot of Christians in the world today that have such a spiritual apathy that they never get to this place where they really seriously desire the Holy Spirit to live within them. Are they still a Christian? Are they still a new creation? Are they still positionally sanctified? Yeah. Can they still do life that way? Sure. But why would you want to, right? I illustrate it this way. It's a little bit like if you were going to visit Walt Disney World's Magic Kingdom for the very first time, and you were to go to that park, but you weren't going to ride any of the rides. You're just going to go into the park, and you were going to see the sights, and you were going to eat some food and look at things. Would you be able to experience some of Walt Disney World? Sure, you would. But if you don't go on the rides, you're kind of missing out on the main influence of the Disney experience because the rides make Disney come alive, right? When you go on the Pirates of the Caribbean, you start thinking about those movies, right, that you'd seen. When you ride on Pandora's River, you think of the movie Avatar. Don't forget the Little Mermaid. It's the rides that kind of bring the experience to life. And you can do the park without doing that, but if it's your first time there, you're going to miss out on so much of the experience. And that's what experiential sanctification does for the Christian. It brings our faith alive. It gives us the ability to overcome temptation. It helps us beat those sins that seek to recur in our lives. It gives us a purpose in the storms of life, and it directs the course of our life toward God that's pleasing and able to please Him and bring Him honor and glory. Here are two ways that Jesus, our sanctifier, wants to work in our lives. The first one is this, through crisis. And what that means is this, that Jesus wants to use the times in our lives where, I don't know, perhaps we face a difficulty or trial in life, or maybe we have a decision that we need to make in life. Sometimes it could even be, you know, an opportunity to serve Him in His kingdom somehow. That Jesus desires to use those experiences in life, kind of those crossroads that we face in life, to further separate us from the world and for His purposes and for His glory. So when we lean on Jesus and trust Him through a difficult diagnosis in life, when we seek His leading over a job opportunity, when we're confronted with an integrity issue, when a relationship's off the rails, when we choose to reject a sin and turn aside temptation, when we're given an opportunity to serve and we sacrifice, and we do, that then Jesus, here's your next blanks, Jesus uses those experiences that we face where we choose Him and His purposes over ours to push us deeper in our understanding, knowledge, and faith in Him. Paul describes this so vividly this way in Galatians 2. He says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul's saying this, life is no longer about me. That part of me is dead. I'm going to die to myself and my own desires and will, and I'm going to choose Christ. And Jesus uses those moments when we do that to sanctify us, to set us apart, to use us for His purposes. Here's the next way. Jesus, our sanctifier, works in us progressively throughout our life. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." You know, Jesus' teaching here indicates a daily act of dying to oneself is necessary to truly follow Him. In other words, Jesus, our sanctifier, wants to daily do a work in us of setting us apart for Himself and His purposes so that we can bring Him glory. So let's get to the really good stuff. How does that happen in our lives as we kind of wrap up here? What needs to take place within us so that Jesus can do this incredible work? How do we experience Jesus as our sanctifier? I got four things I want us to consider. I think the Bible teaches these. To experience Jesus as our sanctifier, we need to deeply desire to have God's Spirit living in us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Then in John 7:37, He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." You know, there has to be a point in our life where we say, "I want this. I want to get past the superficial. I want to get past just the decision that I made to follow Jesus and invite Him into my life and have Him forgive me of my sins. I want to get past that to what it would really look like for Jesus to be living through me, to be affecting the change within me that He wants to affect within me, to helping me bring glory to Himself, helping me make a difference for Him and for His kingdom. There has to be that desire where we say, "I want that." Next step then would be this, to ask for His presence. Luke 11, Jesus said, "You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask you for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This passage is so specific here. Jesus is being super specific. This passage gets misinterpreted a little bit. You know, we think, well, God wants to give us good gifts. Let's ask for good gifts so we can get good gifts. But Jesus only mentions one good gift in this passage, right? He's saying the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, wants to give you a really good gift. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to grab this too. It's a promise. If you ask for it, He's going to give it to you. Because it's a good gift, and He's going to give you that good gift. Third one is this, that we need to surrender our will to Jesus' will. Romans 6 says, "So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires." Then we have Romans 12. Remember that living sacrifice. God wants us to surrender our will to His, right? That whole Galatians 2 thing again there with Paul saying, my purposes for life, those are dead. I want to be following God's purposes. And that surrender, God really wants it to be an unconditional surrender. You know, when Douglas MacArthur took the surrender of the Japanese Empire upon the USS Missouri at the end of World War II in the South Pacific, that surrender by the Japanese Empire was unconditional, right? They didn't come on that battleship and say, we surrender, but we want to keep our naval influence in the South Pacific. They didn't come on there and say, we'll surrender, but we're not going to pay any war retribution. They didn't come on there and say, we'll surrender, but you can't come onto our soil. When the Japanese Empire surrendered, they surrendered unconditionally. They said, we are at the mercy of the United States of America. And that's the kind of surrender that God wants of us. He's reminded us that He has good plans for us, plans to prosper us and give us a hope and a future. And He wants us to understand that and trust in those. And then He says, but I want you to give up completely. I want you to place yourself at my mercy. I want you to trust me that whatever I do in your life is for your good. And make that an unconditional surrender. And I think this one's, let's be honest, this one's tough. It's not easy. I live most of my 20s as a committed Christian, but not a surrendered one. I mean, I was doing some good things for the Lord, I think. But I wasn't surrendered because I knew God wanted me in ministry and I kept giving Him the stiff arm on that one, right? Come on, you got 99 out of 100, God. And He's going, I want it all. And then the fourth one is that we need to abide in Jesus. We've talked about that a lot here this morning. Just a reminder here. To stay connected to the vine, where Jesus said, remain in me and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. And when He's talking about fruit, He's talking about, you know, certainly the things that we're going to do for Him, but He's talking about way more than that, right? He's talking about what He's going to do inside of us, the life change that He's going to make within us. And then what's the shocking statement that He made earlier that we read? He's saying, well, apart from me, yeah, you really can't do any of it. So we learn what to abide in Him. So we seek to have the desire to ask Him for the filling of His Spirit, to surrender our will to Him, to live life in Him, to abide in Him, to remain connected to the vine. How do we know if that's happening in our life? How do we measure that? What's the barometer? Here's the bottom line. Jesus is evidenced as our sanctifier when we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. That's how we know. When He's initiating these life changes within us. And listen, when it says patience here, it doesn't really mean the type of patience to exhibit in the middle of a traffic jam. Okay? If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know why that's significant to me, okay? I hate traffic jams. It's not talking about that type of patience, really. It's saying, be patient in extending love to Christian brothers and sisters. It means patience in waiting on the Lord to answer prayer. It means patience in letting God reveal His plans and purposes in His timing, not ours. It means patience in loving those who have yet to find Jesus. It means that kind of patience. Goodness. Treating other Christians with respect and honor. Living a life of integrity. Doing good things that help other people see Jesus. Always doing good for people who don't know Christ. Doing good by serving in His kingdom. That kind of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That kind. Your next blank is the fruits of the Spirit ought to be the outflow of our obedience to Jesus. When we're really pursuing this sanctification process and we're really saying, Jesus, I want You to live through me, then that ought to be the outflow. And those teaching commands that He gave us to love the Lord our God with all our strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our Christian brothers and sisters, to demonstrate compassion to those who need it, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, to lay up treasure in heaven, to make disciples. I mean, we could go on with the list. But we seek to live those out. That becomes the outflow of what it looks like for Jesus living through us. And here's the challenge as we close here. Where might you need to die to yourself? Where might you need to die to yourself? Maybe there's one of those four that we just looked at, and you go, man, that tends to be my stumbling block. That tends to be the place that I get hung up in. And what would it look like for you to pray through that and to trust God through that, that He can grow you in that area? Maybe you're here and you're going, I think if I'm going to evaluate my spiritual life honestly, I'm going to have to admit that I'm stuck between the two sanctifications. I mean, I know Jesus is my Savior, but I really haven't taken the steps that I needed in my life to demonstrate that I want Him living through me. I know He's in me. I want Him to live through me. I want to experience that power through me. Maybe it'd be that. We're going to move into a time of communion here, and I think it's fitting that we're doing communion this week as we talk about Jesus, our sanctifier. It wasn't necessarily planned that way. I don't want you to think, oh, yeah, Steve's a great planner. It just kind of is the way it came together. But I think it makes sense. As we look at Him as being someone who's died for us, He died for us so that we could know Him and enjoy Him and experience Him forever. And one of the great gifts He gives us is His presence within us and the ability then to live through us. You know, on the night of that Last Supper that Jesus prepared for His disciples, He really did the unthinkable. When no one offered to wash everyone's dirty feet, Jesus volunteered. And He washed at least 12 pairs of dirty feet. It's probably more, because it's likely there are more present for this Passover meal beyond the 12. And what Jesus did was actually so shocking that Peter refused to have his feet washed, right? And then he received a rebuke from Jesus over his pride. And in essence, I think Jesus was saying, Peter, let me serve you. I want to do this. It brings me joy. It brings me pleasure. And then later He would serve them that first communion supper. And then even later He would serve them by willingly going to the cross and dying for them. And ultimately going to the cross and dying for us. Ultimately serving you and I, because the reality is that as disgusting as it might be to wash some people's dirty feet, it doesn't compare to what Jesus did on the cross to wash our souls clean, right? I mean, they don't even compare. I mean, it was a demonstration, certainly, and Jesus wanted His followers to get it. Yeah, I'm serving you, you go serve others. But He was really demonstrating that He was about to do something incredibly supernatural in washing our souls clean. You know, He gave us a great example in the value of serving others. So this communion table, it's a special time for the church, because Jesus challenged us to repeat this meal with one another, and we're to do it often. And that when we do, that we're to remember Him, we're to remember what He did for us, we're to remember that we're forgiven, and remember that we're restored due to His sacrifice on the cross, and that we're to remember that His presence was living in us until He comes again. So we're all aware that what we do here at this communion table is it's special. It's important. Let me just say this too. We believe this is Jesus' table, not the Christian Alliance Church's table. So if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this is for you. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to sign some sort of a document or whatever. I mean, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this is for you. And today we'll distribute all the elements, and then we'll hold them until everybody's been served, and we'll eat and drink together. Today we're going to start doing something a little bit new here occasionally, not every time, but occasionally when we observe communion together, we're going to have different groups and ministry in our church serve us by distributing the communion elements. To be reminded that we're all one family here and that Jesus has called us to serve one another. I think it's a great picture of that and a reminder of that. You know, the Bible doesn't really give any direction about how we should serve communion. We're just told to do it often. We're told to do it respectfully in remembrance of Jesus. So occasionally we're going to do that. Just ask different ministries, different groups in our church, hey, would you serve the family? Because we're all part of the same family. So would you serve us this morning? So today we're going to be served by our youth ministry. Can I tell you that I am so grateful that we have students that are designed to go after Jesus. I am so grateful for that. So after you've been served, maybe you could take a moment and thank Jesus for how he served us in the sacrifice of the cross. And then maybe you could take another moment and ask him to search your heart for anything that needs to be made right with him. And thinking about that sanctification process that we talked about, is there anything that he wants you to take up? And then the third one, I hope I'm not giving you too much of a list here, but maybe you could take a moment and pray for our youth, that they would live for Jesus in every area of their life. Pray for them like you would pray for your own family, because they are, right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the truths that are revealed in your word. I thank you that you are living in us and that you desire to live through us. And you've stated that so clearly in your word. Lord, may we be people who want that to be true in our lives. May we be people that want to have you living through us, affecting that life change within us, instilling those fruits of the Spirit, using whatever spiritual gift that you've given us, and doing it all in your power, in your strength, in your ability. So would you fill us with your presence? I pray for anybody that may have a hang-up in this area. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that has been true in my life. I even shared that today, that there have been times in my life where I've held back part of this. Lord, if anyone's holding back part of this, may this be the moment where we give it to you. May you do good stuff through us. And as we reflect on this family time, this communion time, thank you for how you've served us. Thank you for how you've loved us. Thank you for the cross and all that means for us. For the forgiveness of sins, for the filling of your presence, for ultimately knowing you, enjoying you forever. You've given us so much. And so we're grateful. And as we worship you through this incredible gift of communion that you've given us, draw us closer to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.